So for the, those of you that don't know me, my name is Aaron. I am I'm the next generation pastor here at Calvary. Sean is on vacation, much needed vacation. So I'm covering for him. How about Doug rocking the ukulele there? All right. Or is it? I think if you say it right, it's ukulele. So if you happen to need a Bible, put your hand in the air. Somebody will bring you one. And poor Tim handing out Bibles. He's installing a vestibule out there, and guy's building a moat because the rain just won't stop. So if you guys want to bail water this week, get with Tim. So John chapter 4, just to remind you where we're at. Last week, Sean covered John chapter 3, and just a couple distinctions before we get started, that last week you see Nicodemus coming to Jesus after dark and asking him questions, and there's this play back and forth in their conversation about the earthly thing and the spiritual thing. And it's an interesting conversation, as Sean said, that Nicodemus, hey, that you may believe. And he said that we see Nicodemus a couple times down the line in Scripture. It's interesting that you're going to see Jesus this week talking to a person who is completely different from Nicodemus in gender, in status, in education. And these two opposing or differing people, it's good for us as we talk about inviting our friends and knowing people and walking this walk with other people, that Jesus himself is talking to so many varied types of people. And don't be thinking that this is some sort of character sketch of Jesus and how we should share the gospel. These are actual interactions that Jesus had with people to share the gospel, to draw all of his children to him. So as we go forward in John chapter 4, this is a really cool passage. I really enjoy it. So John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he went in again to Galilee. And when he had passed through Samaria, he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So in the timeline, in the parallel Mark chapter 6, Jesus or John the Baptist has been taken under arrest, and the Pharisees are starting to notice that Jesus's guys are baptizing more guys and getting more acclaim. One of the things that Jesus says is to his mother Mary at the wedding of Cana is that it's not my time yet. So things are starting to get big. It's not his time yet for all that to go down. So he leaves because he doesn't want to draw more attention to himself. The time for the crucifixion is, there's a set time for that. So Jesus moves on, and he goes to through Samaria. He's at Sychar there, and there's a couple things to note about that. There were three different ways to get where he was going. The only one that was right through Samaria was there. Jesus took that. And the reason that it's interesting to note that the Samaritans were not liked by the Jews, not at all, one bit. The Samaritans were what they would call, the Jews would call half-bloods. In the Assyrian conquest, they took a lot of Jews out of there. They intermarried with other people. And so they did not have clear bloodlines. They couldn't prove their ancestry back to the Jewish heritage, which was very important to the Jews. So the Jews despised them. So usually people who would be rabbis or anybody who is of Jewish good favor would go somewhere other than right through Samaria, because they didn't want to talk to these people at all. So here is Jesus right in the middle of Samaria, sitting at a well, middle of the day, sixth hour, which would be noontime. And verse 7, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and he said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob? And are you who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his life and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, and will become a well of him springing up to eternal life. So as the woman came to draw water back in verse 7, it's interesting to note that she came in the middle of the day. Now, usually women came to get water at the end of the day, sometimes at the beginning of the day, and they came in groups. So, and they usually went later in the day because it's cooler. So this woman comes at noon by herself to get water. And it could be that she comes by herself in the middle of the day because she doesn't get along with the other girls. That would be the other reason why, that would be the reason why she's not there. She doesn't fit along with the other girls. She's not in their club, so she has to come by herself at a different time when they're not there. So as she comes to get water, note that it's just her and Jesus, because the disciples went into Galilee to buy some food. And she says in verse 9, he just says to her, give me a drink. So on top of him being alone with her, he starts to speak to her, which is interesting because they wouldn't have had conversation. According to the Jews, if he was a real rabbi, he would not be talking to this person. One, in that society, he would not be alone with her. He would not be in Samaria, and he certainly wouldn't be talking to her. So all the Jewish rules, considering both Samaria and women, Jesus is just breaking them down right now. He's breaking all the social customs of the day. And so in verse 9, she says, the Samaritan woman says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So even she's surprised that the conversation has begun, because she's like, this guy's talking to me? Weird. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? So much like Nicodemus, when Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus is thinking very physically. And so is she, because she's talking about living water. Even when you travel in Jerusalem travel in this part of the world, if you're going on a journey, lots of times they would have a leather sort of collapsible thing that they could put in the well and drop down the well and get water. So she's looked around, he's talking about giving her living water, and she's thinking very practically, you don't have anything to get into the well with. He doesn't whip out like a 20-foot silly straw to put in there or anything. He's got nothing. So he's talking to her spiritually about water. She's looking at the physical. I think this is natural. I think this is normal. This would probably be my response. Okay, how are you going to get this living water? And then she asks him a question. Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? So I think she starts to get it a little bit here, because she knows the ancestry. She must have known something about the Jewish faith if she knew all the way back to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, Abraham, who the promise came to, and then the promise carried through with those guys, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. So it indicates to me that she's got some knowledge of the Jewish faith, of that sort of thing. And she asks him a question. Are you better than Jacob, who she knows the history of, who is one of the heroes of the Jewish faith? And it's interesting that she asks the question, and the answer is, well, of course he is. She's not aware of that yet. She's just begging the question. And then Jesus, the other thing is that he's having this conversation, and she asks the question, and she kind of asks this question, almost a religious question about Jacob, and Jesus doesn't even answer her in the next question. This is another thing about sharing the gospel. Sometimes people will ask you a question that'll veer offline. Jesus, she asks this question because she's interested about it, probably, but it's not pertinent to what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't allow her to go down this bunny trail, if you will, about what she's asking and why she's asking it. He comes back in the next verse with, he answered to her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water I will give him will be a wellspring of water for eternal life." So see how he redirects her and talks again about the living water. So there's a theme through here. She came to get water. He's talking about living water, physical, spiritual, but Jesus is keeping it on the track because it seems like a strange, as I read it and I think about the dialogue, to me it seems like a strange conversation, but it's interesting. Just like Nicodemus, Jesus meets people where they're at. He meets people where they're at, and he's going to get to the bottom of the conversation. And it's cool that he does that to first Nicodemus, a man who's very educated, who knows the law, and gets him to where he wants, where he needs to be to understand faith. He's doing that same thing here. And in both cases, he loves these people. So Jesus is just really good at this, as you look at it. So in verse 15, the woman then comes back because he's turned her back to water. The water conversation. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come this way to draw." And so again, she's still thinking physically, which I would be too if I had to walk in the desert in the middle of the day with a big pail and then carry a big pail of water back. That would get old after a while. Water's heavy, 8.34 pounds per gallon. You get a few of those and walking back, it gets heavy. So Jesus wants to get her to a place where he can really start to talk to her heart. And this is what he does. So he says to her, after she's asked for the living water, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." So it's interesting what Jesus does here, because I don't think he's calling her out. He's not asking this question to be mean to her, to call her out, to embarrass her. He's asking her to do something that she can't do. She can't go get her husband because she doesn't have a husband. She could have skipped the question again, right? She could have gone on to something else, but she gives him a true answer. "I have no husband." And then he says to her, "You have no husband." And again, so why is he doing this? Why do you think it's important that he does this? Because if he answers and says that you've had five husbands and the guy that you're living with is not your husband, It's pretty obvious to us that there's some sin in her life. There's a reason why in a small town she's at the well in the middle of the day by herself, right? That's why the other girls don't like her. She's been around a bit. And you can imagine that when she says, "I have no husband," it was probably this is the hard part of the gospel message. This is the very hardest part of the gospel message, and it's why it's offensive in our society today, is because before you can get to what Jesus is going to give her, you have to get to a place where you recognize your sin, you acknowledge your sin, before you can get to repentance. The hard part of the gospel is saying, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. My life is messed up." And it's cool when we look at it, when we see people with messed up lives. I gotta wonder if we're like Jesus. Sometimes we see people with messed up lives and we're like, "Phew, that's too much." Jesus, I think, it talks about the wind blowing and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. Maybe he's in Samaria because the Holy Spirit sent him there because this woman's messed up in her sin and she needs Jesus. So here he is. He doesn't avoid this woman. He comes to her and gets her to a place where she is willing to say, I have no husband. There it is. And that had, I would imagine, I'm a little tender for this lady because when she admits this, it's got to hurt. She doesn't know this guy. She doesn't know what's coming. And she's like, ugh. But she says it. She's at a place where she says it. So, and Jesus tells her what has happened. And her reaction then is in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." If you've never met somebody and they start telling you about the sin in your life, you're going to be like, "Rut-row." That escalated quickly. So she has to know that he has some... he has some sort of something going on. And she immediately goes in verse 20 and she says, "Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." So when I look at commentaries of this, what commentaries do is say, he's just called her out. And she now has gone to a religious question to talk about whether you worship God at Mount Gerizim or whether you go to Jerusalem. All the commentaries say that, and I don't agree. I don't have a PhD like commentators, but it seems to me that in conversation, he's just said, "Hey, here's your sin. You've had five husbands. You're living with somebody who's not your husband." And she has the question that so many of us have today. Hey, do I worship at Jerusalem or here? So many people in our society are asking the same question. Where do I go for God? Do I go to this church? Do I go to that church? Where can I go? There's so much smoke and mirrors around all this stuff. I just want to get to Jesus so I can just have my heart healed. I don't think she's trying to derail the conversation. In my mind, the way I read it, I think she's asking a real question. Okay, you're going to call me out on my sin? Where do I go? Where do I get better? I can't go to Jerusalem, but the Jews say that Gerizim doesn't work. Where is this God? Where do I go to him? How do I get there? I think she's asking a really practical yet really spiritual question that she wants to get to the heart of. She doesn't want to be like this. I can imagine at every divorce she wasn't going, "This is great, I'd love to have this in my life." She's not thinking this. She didn't start her life out being a 7-year-old girl playing with her dolls thinking, "I'd love to be divorced 5 times. That doesn't happen. You know, little girls dream about one marriage date, right? So when she says this, she's asking a question. And I think that because she's on the spot where Jesus says to her, he answers her question. He doesn't redirect like he does the other time. Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You will worship what you don't know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare to us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus answers her question. Hey, the hour's coming where you don't have to worship in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim, because Jesus is going to die on the cross. And when he does, the old sacrificial system where you have to go to worship goes away, because you no longer have to take an offering or sacrifice to the temple, which is a covering, a looking forward to Jesus Christ coming, your faith that God is going to do what he said he'd do in bringing Jesus. But because Jesus is that sacrifice, he dies, he raises again, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you can worship wherever you're at. And Jesus isn't talking about skipping the corporate worship like we're doing now or anything like that, but he's talking about Jesus will be in you. He'll be flowing out of you. And so that's what he's referring to. And then he goes on to say, "For salvation is from the Jews." Listen, the Jewish people were supposed to be the people who were supposed to bring the message of Jesus the Messiah coming to the rest of the world. They weren't supposed to sit on it like they did. They weren't supposed to just have it within themselves and get legal about it. They were supposed to bring all the word of the Lord that he's coming to the world. And on top of that, salvation is coming to the Jews from Jesus. He's a Jew. He is from the Jewish line. Salvation is coming from the Jews. Jesus is salvation. The Jews were supposed to be telling the world about salvation. And then he says, true worshipers will now worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's interesting that when she begs the question that, where do I go, to this mountain or that mountain? She's talking about truth. Where do I really go to get the truth? And she's thinking about this outward thing, like dipping the water in there and that sort of thing. What Jesus is talking about is, in your spirit, if you're repentant, you said, yes, I have no husband. And he finishes her sentence for, yeah, you've had five. Wow. And so her spirit is in a place where she can receive Jesus' spirit because she's repentant. She's told the truth, and now she's going to receive the truth that Jesus, she's like, okay, now that you've said that, I know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I am he. He isn't usually this straightforward with the Pharisees and all those, and it's really cool to this woman in a personal moment of hurt, in a personal moment of, okay, my soul is exposed, and he's talking about spirit. In this awesome moment, he just says, I am he. I'm your Savior. I came to you, the Savior. And isn't it cool if you think about all the world religions out there? Most or every religion that I know of, all religions except biblical Christianity, says you must work to get to God so he will see you and hear you. Biblical Christianity is the only faith out there where God says, I am coming to you to save you from your sins. For everybody in the whole world, for all of time, but we see this awesome picture of our Savior coming to this one woman, one of his kids, and tenderly saying, I'm the Savior. I'm here for you. How awesome is that? And hopefully each one of us have had that moment, that experience in our life, where we know where the Savior sat with us and said, I'm he. I'm your Savior. I'm here, right here in front of you. It's an awesome moment. And I hate it that it's kind of ruined by the disciples showing up, but that's what happens, because at this point, we have this awesome moment, and at this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. So this is, you see the disciples throughout Scripture. Sometimes they're talking, and it's painful, and that's bad. And here, that's bad disciples. Here's good disciples. They just don't say anything. That's sometimes when the disciples are talking to Jesus, good disciples just shh, shh. Thanks, fellas, in this passage, because they don't say anything, but at the same time, when they show up, she left her water pot, and that's what she came for, right? That's what she's focused on. At the beginning, she couldn't stop thinking about physical water, and the thing she came for, she drops it, and what does she do? She starts to go to the village to tell everybody. And she starts to tell everybody, come see somebody who told me everything that I ever did. Wow. She starts telling everybody. Just like the blueprint that we presented, what? Share with somebody. Bring somebody with you. So she's excited now that she's met the Savior. She leaves her primary focus, and she goes and she starts telling everybody. That's going to come back in a really cool way here in just a little bit. But Jesus then, talking to his disciples in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look out on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving the wages and the gathering of the fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another one reaps. I sent you out to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus is sitting there, and they're saying, well, it was in the middle of the day. You came to get water, and you came to get food. Now we come back, and you don't want any food. And he says, I have food to eat that my father gave me that you don't understand. So it's interesting that I don't know if you've ever had this experience that when you're right in the center of God's will, when God has used you for the purpose that he wants, when the Father has put you in a place and you have been in a place where you've responded to the Father and done what he wants, there's just such an overwhelming feeling of contentment that you're not hungry, you're not thirsty, you're just satisfied, right? That's my personal view on it. I think that's what's happening to Jesus here. He's like, I've been fed by doing what God asked me to do. I've been fed by doing what the Father sent me to do. And he's content. So he's not thinking about food or water. He may not even be hungry anymore physically because he's satisfied doing what he's done. He has brought life eternal to this woman. And so they're not thinking about that again, the spiritual and the physical, because they're, instead of thinking that way, they're like, did somebody bring him sandwiches? They're still thinking physically, right? Because that's what they're thinking about. We got the food. Let's get back to Jesus so he can have a sandwich. I can guarantee at second service, people will be thinking about sandwiches at this time in the message. So, but then he goes in and he talks about the harvest. And this is really cool because as we see further on in the scripture, we'll see it. She's in town and she's telling everything that happened. She's sowing seeds and they're going to all start heading out that way. And there's going to be a great harvest here. And I think that Jesus says this clearly, that some reap and some sow, but we all share in this together. Because I think sometimes there's this American market share or competition in, you know, how many people come to the gospel or share the gospel with this many people. I hope you do that out of love, but the end result is people get saved. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, we went on a working mission to Minot, North Dakota after there was a flood there. And there was a young man that came with us who had been coming to youth group for about 2 years, and I'd been working with him and discipling him and just, you know, that sort of stuff. And he was just on, he just never would, he wasn't ready to receive the Lord, right? And so he's one of the guys that ended up on the trip with us. So he ended up coming in a separate vehicle, and when we all got there, Anthony, who is now the pastor at Calvary Chapel Rollins, and his name is last name is escaping my head. Yes. Thank you. So as soon as everybody was there, I just knew. I was like, this week, this young man is going to come to the Lord, because Anthony's here. He's really kind of a reaper. And I mean, people come to the Lord when he shares the gospel. I mean, if you know Anthony, you're going to get a hug and you're going to hear about Jesus, right? I was way off in that. Anthony zeroed in on that by the Holy Spirit. It was an hour from the time we got there till this young man said yes to the Lord. It was awesome. And it's one of those things where I think of that because I didn't have that reaction where, gosh, I wanted to do that. I was just like, yes, it happened. The second guy showed up and came along, and this guy made a confession of faith. Didn't matter that he didn't know him and didn't spend all that time with him. I did my job, he did his. It's as simple as that, and it was just really cool. And I've heard other people sometimes talk and go, well, somebody had a great thing happen in their faith, and I've been walking with him for a long time, and it wasn't me that did it. So, God did something in their life. Ultimately, this is the Holy Spirit working, right? So, Jesus is trying to explain this to this guy because she's off in the city planting seeds. They probably have had, you know, obviously, they're not educated like Nicodemus in this town, but they obviously know about the temple at Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim, so they have some sort of faith. Somebody has planted the seeds, and they're headed this way. They're headed this way. So in verse 39, what happens is, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. So he stayed with there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Really, really cool. So Jesus is talking about the harvest, who's reaping, who's sowing. These guys come out because they believed because of what she said. They came out and saw Jesus for himself, and many more believed. But the coolest thing is, as we bring people to Christ and we tell people about that, they went from, wow, you got faith because of what Jesus knew about you and said he was the Messiah. We met Jesus ourselves, and now we believe because we went to the source. This is so important for each and every one of us and everybody who's going to come to the Lord, because when you bring somebody in, they should see your faith. They should be excited about your faith. They should see what's going on in your life. But I tell the youth group all the time, you shouldn't believe this because I said it. You should believe it because you went home and read the Bible and prayed for yourself, and you understand that Jesus is working in your life. This is important. So when they meet Jesus himself, they go from a secondhand faith to a personal, connected faith with Christ. There's no grandchildren in God's economy. They're all his kids. And so it's really cool that you see these guys. Okay, stay with us, Jesus. We've heard it. We've seen it. He stays 2 days. They want Jesus to hang around and be with them in relationship. And then they move from, we saw your relationship with Jesus, woman at the well, and now we've spent time with Jesus ourselves, and we own our own faith. That is cool faith. That is how it's supposed to work. So urge people, and you yourselves, have your own faith. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. The best thing you can do for your own faith is have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So then going on in 43, verse 43 changes scenes here a little bit, because he's done his work. He stayed there a couple of days. And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Verse 46, therefore, he also came into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, who was at the point of death. And Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go, your son lives. And then the man believed in the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as they were going down, his slaves met him, saying his son was living. So that he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better. And then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the very hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. And again, the second sign Jesus came out of Judea and went into Galilee. So it's interesting that, again, it's not a dialogue thing that happens that Jesus does to bring this man to him. This is an actual thing that he performs. But there's a couple things to note that are just kind of interesting here. So he came down from Capernaum, the royal official. So this is a 20-mile walk. So from what I understand, he would have had to start out sometime before, because they wouldn't have traveled at night. He wouldn't have walked or been on his animal all night. Because you have to think about this. There's no street lights. They didn't have flashlights. They may have had a candle. So you didn't travel at night because At night is when the marauders and the bad people are out. And so you just didn't travel at night because it wasn't safe. That was a good way to get yourself mugged, robbed, killed, however it was. So he would have had possibly a two-day journey getting to Jesus. So he heard, word travels fast, and took this journey to get to Jesus. So when he gets to Jesus, he says, "My son is at the point of death." And Jesus said to him, it's interesting, it almost seems harsh, that he says, "Hey, my son's about to die." And Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs or wonders, you just won't believe." It seems kind of harsh. "Hey, my son's dying. How about not saying that to me, Jesus? I just want my son healed." But there's something interesting about that. He's calling the attention to the fact that some people want to see something miraculous. They want to see something with their eyes. They want some physical proof, which is a different dichotomy against the woman who had a conversation and knew that Jesus was Jesus when he said he was. Some people want to see, hey, if you're Jesus, walk across that water. If you're Jesus, do me a trick, right? I want to see it with my eyes before I see it, before I believe it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But it's interesting that even though Jesus says this, everybody wants to see a sign, that however Jesus said it, the royal official said to him, he kept on, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So Jesus says everybody wants to see a sign, and somebody who just wanted to see a sign and really didn't have faith that Jesus could do it, if Jesus had that answer and you really didn't believe that Jesus could do it, you would probably have said, "I don't need your sign," and left, right? This man, I think, had a measure of faith because he says, "Okay, I get what you said, Jesus, but are you coming to heal my son or not," right? So I think Jesus is saying that and not testing this faith, but making sure that this man has the opportunity to say, "Look, I do have faith." So, and he's going to demonstrate it here in a minute. So Jesus said to him, "Go down, your son lives." And the man believed. So he started off. How cool is that? How cool is that interaction? "Your son is better. I believe you. I'm going to go home and check him out." So he starts on his journey. Remember, this is probably a two-day journey. So he starts on his way, and he probably didn't make it all the way at that time. And he says, as he was going down, he met his slaves that were coming and said his son was living. So his slaves were coming down to say, "Hey, look." So he meets him on the road somewhere, and he's living. And this is interesting in verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour that he, his son, began to get better. So here's the thing about this that shows, that's interesting to me. What hour did he begin to get better? Jesus, so in his mind, he's going to go implore Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going to heal your son." And the son is going to start getting better, and he's going to get better through time. Just like if you've had a cold, right? If you've had a bad cold, you've had a bad fever, and it's going to take some time, right? So that's what's happening in this man's mind. What hour did he begin to get better? And Jesus does better than one better than when did he begin to get better? Because they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Just like that. And that would have been seventh hour, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And this guy, the father, knew that this was the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So it's interesting that as they answer him yesterday at the very hour when Jesus said the fever left him, it didn't taper off, it was fever left him. And he knew that that was the very moment where Jesus spoke that. How cool was it? And it's cool to know, sometimes when they were looking for a sign, those guys were thinking that Jesus had to be there to do that. Guess what? This man came to Jesus face to face, but just like we come to Jesus in prayer, there's no proximity rule when it comes to Jesus working. He didn't have to walk the 20 miles. And it wasn't that Jesus did that because he was like, "Not taking a 20-mile walk to save your son. I'm just, yeah, it's done. Go ahead. My feet are tired. It wasn't like that. Jesus didn't do it because he didn't want to take the walk. He did it because he wanted to demonstrate not only that he could, but when you ask, Jesus doesn't have to be there physically. I mean, because Jesus is not here physically with us, but he hears our prayers. We have that personal interaction with our prayer, but he's not here physically with us. That's pretty cool, too. So as you look at these two stories, the two accounts here in the Bible, it's really cool that Jesus is seeking people to bring to himself in relationship. It's as simple as that. And it doesn't matter the circumstances of the people. We see last week in chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's an educated man, who's part of the leadership of the church back in those days, the Jewish synagogue. Jesus loves him. Even though he's pious, I mean, he's got sin, Jesus loves the woman at the well. He doesn't love her sin, he loves her, but he came to save her from her sin. Two very different people. This guy that comes to see his son loves this man. So as we think about this and we think about Jesus in our own lives, I hope we, like the woman at the well, have that encounter where we're like, oh, Jesus is my Savior. Wow, how awesome is that? We have that personal connection. But I hope we would also keep ourselves from looking at people who are rich or poor or in sin and just looking at their sin and going, I don't want to talk to them. Because we see our Savior right here talking to so many different kinds of people out of love. And there shouldn't be a compulsion in you that says, well, I have to talk to a certain amount of people and this many people. Look, Jesus, as we look at these accounts, Jesus is going to be able to talk to everybody because Jesus is the Father of everybody. He's really, really good at this. As we think about and study the Bible, we're going to get better at this. But part of the body of Christ is not any one of us is going to be able to talk to everybody. In the same way, you're going to be comfortable with a certain kind of people. You're going to work with a certain kind of people. So what you want to be doing is praying about who are the people who are close around me who don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who I can be praying for that the conversation will start however it starts, and ask God to lead you through the conversation. Because Jesus is really comfortable and good at this, again, because he's God. Sometimes when we go to the share of the gospel, we have that thought that, oh, we have to argue this out or something like that. Jesus doesn't do that. He does it out of love because he wants to create relationship. So that's the challenge for us. Don't make it this thing where I'm compelled to share the gospel. Be compelled to know people because you love them. Be compelled to be drawn to people who are in difficult situations that are around you because you want them to know that moment where, just like the woman at the well, five marriages in a bad situation now. Oh, I can get forgiven, and I should go tell other people. We should want for other people to know the love and freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our heart. And then all the other stuff, the conversation about sharing the gospel becomes very easy. Or if it never comes, just invite them to church, and they'll hear the word, however that works. So as we go this week, pray for somebody who you know, who doesn't know the Lord, and just pray for the opportunity. I guarantee down the line, if you're praying for somebody, God is going to open the door for you to share your faith with somebody who you're praying about. I can just about guarantee it. Not in every situation, because God has a plan for everything, but every time I've prayed about somebody and said, Lord, just let it happen, let the Jesus conversation come up, because I want them to know about that, without fail, God has been like, it happens. It's an awesome thing. And next week, we're going to go through John chapter 5. It's also a really cool chapter. It's one of those interesting, kind of fun chapters too. But enjoy your walk with the Lord. Enjoy your prayer for somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And if you need to have your blood pressure tested.
I was just wondering what our memory verse is.
Memory verse. Rose. Lucky for me that I did my homework since you asked. Yeah, I didn't get a slideshow. Thank you. So the memory verse is John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Amen? Father God, I just thank you for this day. Lord, Thank you for your word. Lord, I'm rejuvenated all over again about the beauty of seeing this woman at the well in Samaria coming to you, Lord, just like each one of us did. I pray that you bring to memory the day of our salvation, Lord. And anybody who's here who hasn't had that day, Lord, I just pray that that would be this day. Lord, also pray that we would be praying for other people who would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that we would have joy in just praying for those people, that we would wait for your go, or you would create a situation that we can share you with them. Lord, pray that, for guidance in that. Lord, and we pray for joy in that, that we would be loving and patient. Lord, that we wouldn't judge people on the sin in their lives, but we would just see that as an opportunity to get to know them and share your love with them. Lord, bless us as we go this day. In Jesus' name, amen.